I know someone recently who got special seats behind home plate, up where you're way above where the broadcasters get to sit all the time, and you can look right down on home plate and you get served food there. I mean, it's a whole different experience. They're luxury boxes, and it's a privilege to be able to go to one of those, because few people, unless you own a business, can actually afford those seats. And so it brings a feeling of elation that you've got the special privilege. You have this ticket that gains you entrance. You either have it or you don't. And if you don't have it, you can't get into those box seats. And if you do have it, you will be there. And it's a wonderful experience, of course. And then the Red Sox, you can tell that I'm a little bit absorbed by this topic now at this time of year, but they got to go to the White House to see the President of the United States. And whatever you may think of the present president's politics, it is an enormous privilege to be invited to the White House to see the president. And again, you have the ticket to get in, and you know the way the White House, much more than Fenway Park, is guarded. You can never get in there unless you are cleared and have the ticket to get in. And so they got in, and they went, and we know how good a time they had. And the little selfie that David Ortiz had taken with the president, probably part of some kind of promotion for Samsung Galaxy phones. But apart from all that, it was a special event. And this, of course, pales in significance compared to what the writer of Hebrews now is telling us about the access that we have. And if you look at these first three verses, 19 through 21, he is summarizing everything that he said all the way back to chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. So this is, I don't know how many sermons there have been, but in expounding the priesthood of Jesus Christ and the access that we have, now he's going to make application by showing us that faith, hope, and love call us to respond to this access. Can you imagine if you were invited to the White House and you didn't go? No. Or you had these luxury box tickets and you didn't go? That would be ridiculous. And so the writer of Hebrews is really, he's confronting those who are tempted to back away, those who are not meeting together anymore. They're leaving off the means of grace. And he's saying, do you realize the access that you have? How can you do this? You have the ticket to heaven. It's Jesus, the Christ, the high priest of Almighty God. And so he therefore addresses them in this way, and he begins by saying, draw near to God with confidence. And this is faith. Notice how this is faith, hope, and love, or faith, hope, and charity. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. And what we have here is this exhortation now to take advantage in these three different ways of this wonderful access that we have. And he opens it up, first of all, by saying, therefore, brothers. It's very important for us to remember this. Officers, when we have to rebuke someone for sinful behavior or attitudes, we need to do it in love. And even with the most difficult situations, we do it in love. We treat one another as brothers in Jesus Christ, unless we prove to be obstinate and refuse to repent. And the same is true in all of our informal discipline that we exercise, even as parents, as brothers and sisters in Christ. When we need to correct someone, we need to do it with love. And this was very serious business. These were people refusing to attend the means of grace for whatever reason, because of persecution, because of laziness, because of temptation to go back to the old ways. We don't know. It's left broad so that it will be easy to apply to ourselves. But here he addresses them in this serious situation still as brothers. Dear brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and sisters would be implied here as well. And so now we see that he is looking at the reasons why that we should be drawing near to God, because he has given two blessings. So he says, since then, and notice there's two senses here, One is verse 19, since we have confidence, and then 21, since we have a great priest. He's giving two blessings or two reasons why we ought to be able to have great confidence to draw near to God. So the first one is Jesus' blood has opened the way. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now this word confidence is going to show up again next week in verse 34, I think it is, 35. And it's a very interesting and important word in the original language. It has to do with freedom, but especially with freedom of access. So it's like that pass to the White House, that invitation to the White House. It's freedom to go to a place which you would otherwise not be able to go. And so that blood has given us freedom to enter the holy places. And remember what that means in terms of the Jewish mind? Imagine the Jew is remembering that only once a year, and with great trepidation, and with a series of sacrifices, was the high priest able to go behind the second curtain, the veil, and go into the holiest of holy places, this cube of God's glorious presence. And it was something, therefore, that was distant, like the White House, that none of us will ever get to go there. And there was a fear of that holiness and a knowledge that something needed to be done in order to gain entrance there. And I love the way one of the commentators put it, that this veil represents the entrance point into heaven itself, into heavenly glory, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This is the most amazing thing. And this is what the writer is doing now. In summarizing all of this, he's saying, do you realize what access you have? You ought to have great confidence to draw near, because God, through Jesus Christ, has opened the way into heavenly glory. This is unimaginable. It's impossible for anyone to gain access to this reality without Jesus. And remember, if you go all the way back to Genesis, that when Adam and Eve had rebelled and said, "We will go our own way, Lord, thank you very much, but the devil has convinced us, this very beautiful serpent has convinced us that your word is not entirely trustworthy, and we're going to go our own way." And so as soon as Adam broke covenant with God, what happened? We know that the tree of life was banned from Adam. Was not able to go to the tree of life and eat. Of course, it represents everlasting life. And there was a flaming wall of angelic swords that was preventing them from entering in. This is exactly the same reality. There is no eternal life apart from the presence of this God in this glorious place called the holiest place. And we know that the only way to gain entrance to that reality is through, and he says it here, the blood of Jesus. It's an amazing statement here, how he compresses everything that he said about all the details of the Day of Atonement and the kind of elaborate sacrificial ritual that went on there. He's compressing it all now into this idea of having confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. By the blood of Jesus. That is to say, he had to endure the excruciating pain of being rejected by his own people, of seeing his friends and disciples flee from him, and in bearing the weight of the guilt and the penalty of our sins upon him. It's no wonder he cried out in the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This was the shedding of his blood for our sins, and it is the only way that we can enter that holy place. And the writer now is saying, look at what this is that has been won for you through the blood of this, your great high priest. And here, Jesus emphasizing his humanity by a new and living way that he's opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And so it's very interesting, this analogy. And if you look at the commentaries, all kinds of things are said about the idea of the second curtain being identified with the flesh of Jesus. Well, in one sense, it's a reminder of the tremendous barrier that sin is, that our sin is between us and a living relationship with the Lord. But it's also, more importantly, a reminder that through his sacrifice, and that's what the flesh refers to, through his sacrifice, through his perfect humanity being sacrificed for us, we have this new and living way. Now, it's new, so it's the new covenant. We see that from Jeremiah 31, which the writer of Hebrews loves to quote and has quoted a number of times up to this point. It's a new covenant. It's a whole new relationship between God and his people established by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a new creation. And so this idea of a living way is what? It refers to what in 2 weeks we'll look at in detail, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is now raised. He is raised and ascended to the right hand of God Almighty. He is the firstborn from among the dead, the firstborn of a new humanity. This is what he is, and this is the reality, people of God, that we are connected to by faith. And we are so sleepy, as it were, in terms of our faith. We get so wrapped up in the affairs of our lives and of this world that we often forget the enormous privilege that we are connected with because of what Jesus has done to open the doorway to heaven itself. And it's very important to remember that Jesus, first of all, tells us that he is the way and the truth and the life. So that triple attribution of who he is reminds us of exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He is the way to what? To everlasting life, to eternal glory, to resurrection reality. He is the way. And then we see in the book of Acts that God's people are actually spoken of as the way. And it wasn't a compliment, by the way, back in the day when there was great persecution. And if you remember, Paul himself was actually persecuting God's people. He was persecuting Christians. And we're told that he said that if he found anyone belonging to the way, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So people of this strange new way, which is that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the fulfillment of Zechariah 6, of Isaiah 53, of Genesis 49, that he is the one, he is the way now who has come to fulfill all of the old covenant. Paul absolutely hated this. And it wasn't until the Lord turned him around and changed his heart and revealed himself directly to him that he turned away from his bad way, his sinful way, and became himself a leader of the way. And so the second blessing, the second reason that we should have confidence to draw near to God is that Jesus is our great priest. And of course, great high priest is synonymous. That is a small distinction. And that's all he says. We have a great priest over the house of God. So he's reminding them of at least two things here as reasons to draw near with confidence. He's reminding them, first of all, that he is the great and final priest of God. There are no others to come. He is the final priest, and imagine what a Jew in Paul's day, or in the writer of Hebrews' day, in the New Testament times, what they had seen in their lifetimes. We're going over this in adult Sunday school and we talked maybe several weeks ago now about the way the priesthood changed from the priesthood that was faithful to David, the Zadokian priesthood, and then it changed and it became corrupted. And it kept changing. Even when under David, it was changing. There were new high priests beyond that. But then it got corrupted. And so these Jews would have seen not only changes year after year or decade after decade, but they would have seen tremendous corruption. And then you have Caiaphas, who puts the great high priest to death. And so, what a wonderful thing to say, we have a great high priest now, once and for all. There is no other. All of the others were pointing to him, and we don't need another. Now that which is permanent, which never changes, Jesus the same, yesterday, today, and forever, has come. He is here for us. And he is the one who is in charge of the house of God, over the house of God. He's in charge. He is the head of the church. He is in charge of us. And this is why in a moment we'll see his exhortation not to forsake the gathering of themselves together is so important, because we are the church. We are the temple. We are the house of God. We are his dwelling place. And to forsake assembling is to destroy the whole purpose of his high priesthood. And so our great high priest then is in charge of this amazing community of faith which he is building. And notice, if we go back to the book of Zechariah, where we read the prophecy of the branch, and we saw Joshua being crowned with this golden crown. He was the high priest at the time, and yet he's crowned also, a picture of Jesus, the great high priest. And he says what? That this branch is going to spread itself. It's an analogy that we really enjoy thinking about in the spring, when we see things begin to grow. We see them spread themselves out. If you have vines, which we have several of in our yard, it's wonderful to see those vines creep over the earth and cover the dirt and begin to look beautiful and green, and in some cases flower. And so that the gospel of the Lord Jesus, this royal high priest, is going to spread throughout the world. He's building his temple. And of course, we see this happening in a powerful way in the book of Acts. And we might also add that it is a transformation of people's lives, building this temple. It is not a transformation of culture. The apostles and the writer of Hebrews have no such desire to transform culture. Their transformation is the transformation of sinners to be a community of saints who will be a witness to the culture, that the culture is ultimately doomed in death. It's in a covenant of death, and inviting them to join in the covenant of life in this way, which is a new and a living way. And so we are to draw near with confidence because we are cleansed. He sums this up now in verse 22 by saying, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Again, if you look in the commentaries, you'll see a wide range of views about what is being talked about here. But clearly, the writer of Hebrews is using what? He's using the language of Old Testament sacrifice, of the cleansing rites of the Old Covenant, of the Mosaic Covenant. He's been doing this all along, and he knows his audience understands what these mean. But he's adding a new and powerful dimension to the reality that is spiritual that this has been pointing to. And so we have the spiritual reality then of cleansing, which really is a confidence based on this freedom of access, because now we've been given true hearts. That is to say, sincere hearts. We really mean it when we say we love the Lord Jesus because he has first loved us. And so we are sincere, not because we are natively or naturally sincere, but we are sincere only because we've been given new hearts. We've been given a whole different attitude towards God, towards sin, towards our place in this world. All has become new. And Titus says this beautifully, as a work of the Holy Spirit. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so you have all of this imagery then of the Spirit being poured out, but you have this imagery of washing, of cleansing, and the cleansing takes place. How? Why? Because the Spirit is applying the righteousness of Jesus to our unrighteous lives. And so by doing that, he is cleansing us. And of course, that's what the water of baptism is all about. And I do believe that here, this clearly is an inference. It's not explicit, but there's an inference here of baptism on the one hand and the Lord's Supper. It's so interesting that he should just sum it up this way, that our consciences are sprinkled clean and our bodies washed with pure water. That throughout church history, so many theologians and writers have understood this to have a kind of veiled reference to the two sacraments of the Lord's Supper, of the Eucharist, and of baptism. Well, whatever one may think of that, what is clear is that the reality of being sprinkled clean and washed by the blood of the Lamb is clearly what's being communicated in the Lord's Supper and in baptism. And we should, when we think of what our baptism means, when we think of what the Lord's Supper means, we have to go back to the book of Hebrews, and we can clearly see that it's rooted in the magnificent work of our great high priest. And it is that magnificent work that the writer is saying, this should give you great confidence to draw near. You have the ticket to God's presence in Christ. And so, draw near. Draw near, because you've been saved by grace, and you've been saved to have communion with this Lord. Notice also that there is really the promise of resurrection here, because he tells us that our bodies are washed with pure water. What does he mean by this? Well, he's not talking about taking a shower or bath, obviously, but the imagery is there. It means that the whole person is redeemed. It means that even now it's important the way that we care for our bodies, because the Lord cares for us. We're not Gnostics. We don't believe that we're going to be saved to some spiritual realm where there are no bodies, that the goal of spirituality is to escape the body. Not at all. The whole point is that we are redeemed as whole persons, body and soul. And it's clearly the fact that Jesus, who is fully man in body and soul, he redeemed us to be like him in body and soul, and that one day we will have glorious resurrected bodies. And so, how can we neglect this invitation? This is one of the clearest and simplest of exhortations, of applications here. Our prayer lives, how often do we neglect the glory and the privilege of this access? And we flee to other solutions before going to the Lord. And sometimes he just brings us to the end of ourselves so that we're forced to go to him. But that ought to be the first place, like we saw last week. What does David do when he's in trouble? The people are ready to stone him because they've lost everything, due partly to his neglect, but certainly in God's providence. He immediately strengthens himself in the Lord. So 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. And so, corporate prayer. He's actually saying, let us, and he's going to be telling us that we shouldn't forsake meeting together. When we pray here in my one voice, through the voice of the minister of the word, it's the whole corporate body praying. And it ought to, of course, issue in our individually and in families praying throughout the week, being a people who take this privileged access seriously, who avail ourselves of this. It also means, brothers and sisters, that when we have our monthly evening prayer service on the Lord's Day, that there ought to be a lot more of us here praying. It's not a fun time. It's a time of availing ourselves of this access. That's what ought to attract us, the fact that our great high priest has invited us to come and to pray and to seek His face and to seek His blessing and to seek the spread of the gospel throughout the world. It's no wonder then that Calvin, who is often remembered for predestination, actually spoke a lot more about the work of the Holy Spirit, the finished work of Christ, and the nature of faith and prayer. And he said, prayer is the chief exercise of faith. He didn't say it's just a chief exercise, but it is the chief exercise. In other words, availing ourselves of this great privileged access to heaven that we have. Now, secondly, and here just one verse, 23, we have another command, not only draw near, but now hold fast without wavering. And remember, the first three verses, 19 through 21, that's really the basis for these three commands. Draw near, which is in 22, and now in 23, hold fast without wavering. And this is what we might call hope. So we have faith first, and now we have hope with a special focus on the future. And he is really calling us to persevere in our profession of hope. What is the hope in you, by the way? What hope do you have? And that's something Peter says we ought to really be ready to give an answer to people who ask us, why are we hopeful? What is our hope? Well, certainly we have the hope of right now being forgiven. It's a present reality. But we especially have the hope in what's going to happen at the end of history, in what's going to happen in a preliminary way when we die, that we go into the presence of this amazing God who sent His Son to open the way so that we could go immediately into His presence at death and be raised in glory on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has won for us this hope. He's saying we've got to hold fast because everything in our experience in this life will lead us away from hope. We see death. We see alienation. We see horrible sins. And the longer we live, the more electronic media brings all of this to our attention on a regular, continual, 24-hour-a-day basis. The world is a wreck. It's really hopeless. And in a real way, people who have hope, they have it only in this life. Only in this life. There's no hope beyond this life for those who do not have access to the cubicle of glory. No hope at all. And so it is a wonder that we have this hope. And the writer is saying, brothers and sisters, don't give up on this, because whatever you may endure, and especially if you're persecuted or put to death, which, by the way, many Christians are, even as we speak throughout this world, we have it relatively easy, though it may not be that way for long. But the fact is that we have hope that goes beyond this life. We don't have to cling to this life as much as we are tempted to. And he's saying, don't give up on this. Persevere, because the end is glorious. Look at your great high priest. He'll say this in an explicit way in chapter 12. Look at him who endured all of the despicable nature of the cross for the glory that was yet to come. Well, he won the glory for you, and you're going to enter in. So don't give up. Don't throw away the ticket, because God has blessed you with this. So hold fast to your public profession. And of course, it's so easy. It's for you, brothers and sisters, and for me, that we have to hold fast against the temptations of the world around us. And I can see a day when it will be illegal to be a Christian. I don't know that. I hope it doesn't happen in our lifetimes in this country, but it could easily do that. It's there in many countries in the world right now. It is illegal to be a Christian in Cuba, in Iran. And we could name dozens of other places where it is illegal to be a Christian. And we think, oh, it couldn't happen to us here. Well, ask Bonhoeffer when you get to heaven if he and his family, who were so wonderfully educated and cultivated and had wonderful Christian faith there in the family, especially through his mother and then in him, they couldn't have imagined that what happened in the Third Reich would happen. And it did. And it can happen anywhere because we live in a wicked world. Our entertainment system makes us want to forget that. It's an escape from the reality of the world in which we live. It is a wicked, wicked place. And while it has many of God's blessings which sustain it, otherwise it would all roll up into a ball of fire, the fact is that we have much reason to persevere because the enemy is great, but our God is greater. Because notice what he says now in the end of 23. Let us hold fast. So that's our responsibility. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Now, the promise, especially here, I think, is that what you've inherited in Christ, you are going to receive. So I think that's his emphasis. But notice that this is really the Reformed doctrine of perseverance, that we must persevere to the end, but that God will preserve us to the end. The both things work together. He preserves us through our persevering. That's maybe the simplest way to understand this biblical doctrine. I think I've told you many times, I had a friend who was always saying, look at these verses that say, you know, you've got to persevere. And he said, you can lose your salvation if you don't persevere. And I would come back and say, absolutely, the beauty of the Reformed faith is we don't deny those commands. Persevere. It says it right here. And next week we're going to see the very strong warning that's given in verses 26 to 39. But we have the promise that through our persevering, it's God working in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. He preserves us. Easy to remember, but most important and difficult to remember when we're going through hard times, when we are tempted. Listen to what Paul says just in a couple other places. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord. In 1 Thessalonians, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And then in 2 Thessalonians, he will establish you and guard you against the evil one. So brothers and sisters, we are called to hold fast to our hope. But we are guaranteed that as we seek the Lord, as we draw near to him, he will preserve us. He hasn't forgotten us, and he sure didn't call us into his kingdom to let us slip away. And then finally, he tells us to stir up one another to fruitfulness, or to faith, or to love and good works. And so here we have the Pauline trio of Christian virtues, faith, hope, and now love, or charity, the love of the brethren. And he says, now really this is the sum of fruitfulness, is love and good works. It's a very interesting combination of things. And he's saying we need to stir one another up. This is a very interesting word in the Greek. It's the same word for paroxysms. So there's something of irritation in this idea. And here, what he's saying is that he wants us to, not to irritate one another, obviously, we sort of can do that naturally, but he wants us to stimulate one another. And if you don't get together on the Lord's Day and other times, how can you do that? This is part of our calling. We can't have love unless we are part of a community that gathers together in order to love one another and encourage one another in the Lord. Love, of course, is our commitment to the blessing of other people. Good works is simply the outworking of that commitment. And what he's saying here is similar to what he says in Galatians 5. You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So we're free, but we're not free in the modern sense of freedom. Do whatever you jolly well please. No, we're free, Paul tells us, to be like Christ. And that means to love one another. And so opportunities to love are only found when we are connected with one another, especially on the Lord's Day, and then everything that works out from there throughout each week. He tells Peter, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. How many times have I heard non-Christians or maybe disillusioned Christians who've walked away from the church say, church was such an unloving place. It was just awful. People are fighting and bickering over the most insignificant things. It's a warning to us, brothers and sisters, that this is not the way the church ought to be. And I thank God that my experience here since the mid-90s has been very different than it was in another place, that we've seen the church maintain, not perfectly, but the unity of the faith and the bond of peace, where there has been genuine love and continues to be, and we need to constantly maintain that because it doesn't come naturally. It comes supernaturally, and it comes with the effort of those who are saved by God's grace. And notice then the way he puts this, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And the how do we do this? Well, he's got a sharp exhortation here, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. As I said earlier, we don't know why they were neglecting or abandoning their fellowship in the Lord. It may have been persecution, it may have been laziness, it may have been their desire to go back to the legal way of worshiping, which was the Mosaic law and the temple and synagogue. We don't know. But what we do know is that what he's saying here is the only way that you can love one another and express that love in good works is if you're gathering together. This is how. Consider how. Here's the answer. We need to meet together. And why do we meet together? We meet together to encourage one another. This word now is a different one than stir up, obviously. This is the common word for encouragement. We mentioned it last week a number of times in our sermon from 1 Samuel chapter 30. Encouragement here in the New Testament, the word is actually parakaleo. It's the word used for the comforting activity of the Holy Spirit, who is called the paraclete. It comes from that Greek word. And so, it seems to me that we are doing the work of the Holy Spirit as we love one another and encourage one another in what? In all that he said before here, but especially in the hope that we have in the gospel. That's why it's always so sad to me as a pastor when people, they get depressed or something in their life is discouraging them and they stay away from worship. It's the time when we need worship and one another the most, because it's here that we have the means of grace. But one of those means, or in a sense the context in which the three means of grace function, is in the corporate body, gathering together and encouraging one another as we see the day drawing near. Now, of course, the unbeliever is always looking for ways to make the Bible look bad. And so, that was 2,000 years ago. It wasn't very near, was it? Well, remember, Peter says that 1,000 years is like to the Lord a day. So time is not the same for him. And the point is that the nearness of the day means that it's the very next thing. There's nothing else that has to take place. There's not coming out of Egypt and establishing the Mosaic covenant. There's not all the prophecies and then the intertestamental period where the word has died. There's not the coming of Messiah, his death and resurrection, and his sending of the Spirit. That's all happened. There's only one more thing left to happen, and that's for Jesus to come again and history to come to an end. It will be a day of judgment for all who do not have this Christ, this great high priest. But for you, brothers and sisters, it is a day of glory. It is a day of salvation. It is a day when your Savior will shine fully in all of his fullness, and that we too will shine with him. We'll cast our crowns at his feet and dwell with him for eternity. And the author is saying, this is why we need one another. We can't forsake the assembling of ourselves. And of course, oftentimes, I know preachers can use this too much and harangue people. You've got to be at evening and morning worship. But the fact is that, yes, it's true because our lives spiritually depend upon it. Why is the church so weak today? Because I believe that membership and commitment to the means of grace has never been at a lower ebb in our freedom-driven, egalitarian, me-first, individualistic society. But we, brothers and sisters, should be different. If we want to be biblical disciples, this is what we're called to. And we're called, then, to really take these three commandments with great seriousness. And ask yourself these three questions along with this faith, hope, and love paradigm. For what do you yearn? For what do you yearn? And we can immediately identify our idols, the temptations, things that we see, that really tempt us to take the place of God Himself. And so we need to draw near then, keep drawing near to the Lord. And to what am I committed? To what am I committed? What is my ultimate hope? Is it in this life? Is it the pleasures of this life? Even those legitimate blessings that God has given to us? No, continue to hold fast to the hope that the Lord has given you in Him, especially the inheritance of glory. And then finally, with whom do I walk? And so, that question, of course, oftentimes, and it's not that we shouldn't be out there in the world as witnesses, but we walk shoulder to shoulder with one another. Our best friends should be those who are in the Lord. And our best friends, though we may have little naturally in common, apart from being human beings living in America, we have everything spiritually in common, one with another. And so keep on caring in faith. Iron sharpens iron. And remember that we stand as a witness. We are the agents of the branch that are seeking to spread out through all the earth. And we need to be better at this, at making ourselves visible. And it happens especially not so much with programs, though some of us really enjoy passing out tracts or maybe setting up a booth at a fair in the park somewhere. Those are good things. We've done those things in the past. But we especially need to think about those people in our lives that we should be praying for, that we should be seeking opportunities, the right opportunities, not bludgeoning them, but seeking those opportunities. And I suspect that we tend to err on the not taking the opportunity side of things, to tell them this amazing good news, seeking those opportunities, and maybe inviting me to do an Ultimate Questions Bible study in your home, with your friends, with your family, with your neighbors, with someone at work.